Ecclesiastes 4:4-16. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Your dream job is a mirage. Let me say that again. I think that bears repeating. Your dream job is a mirage. You know what a mirage is, right? It's not just a device that's used on Bugs Bunny cartoons to make Wile E. Coyote look foolish. It's an optical illusion caused by different atmospheric conditions that makes it look like, especially out in the desert on a very hot or in a very hot condition, that looks like there's pools of water out in front of you, right? And so if you're out in the desert and you don't have provisions of water and you are very thirsty, which won't take long, you go towards what looks like just abundant pools of water. And you get there and there's nothing there. Mark Twain once quipped that the key to success is to make your vocation your vacation. And there is no end of the number of people that are out there today in our world telling us that one of the keys of life, one of the secrets of life, is to find your dream job. And to get out there and, you know, pursue your calling, your this vocation that's out there that's going to fit you just perfectly, and you're going to be so good at it, and you're going to have, in fact, it's going to be like going to a vacation every day when you go to work. You're going to love it. It's a mirage. Don't believe them. Young people, please. Now, certainly, I would say that there are certainly jobs that the people enjoy more than others, and there are jobs that fit certain people better than they fit others. I certainly am one of those guys that really loves my job. But I will admit to you that there are certain parts of even my job that I don't like. They are toil. And I think every job is that way from time to time. What is the purpose of work? Well, God gave us work, right? It's a means that He's given us to put clothes on our back and food in our belly and a shelter over our head. But work in and of itself was never designed by God to fully satisfy us. It wasn't. Yet if we're not careful, we'll send the wrong signals to our young people. We'll tell them, listen, your job right now is to go to school so that you can get good grades, so that you can get a good job, right? This is what we tell our kids. It's not a bad thing. But if we're not careful, we might send a signal to our young people, our younger generation, that work in and of itself will ultimately satisfy. What's good about a job? Well, in God's economy, the goodness of work is that we feed and clothe and shelter ourselves, and maybe even earn enough to be able to help someone else out who is in need. That's what's good about it. But some people, again, and you can go anywhere, internet, YouTube, media, television. Even in the things that we say to each other. When you meet a new person for the first time, one of the first things that comes up in the conversation is, so what do you do for a living? Now, there's the order of where we say that, you know, hey, my name is Scott, and this is what I do for a living, but just the way that we say it, what do you do for a living? How do you live? How do you continue to eat and survive? Well, to eat and survive, I pastor a church, you know. That's how we put, that's how God gives us, the means that God gives us the stuff that we have. But, like I said, though you may be very gifted at your job, though you may really enjoy your job most of the time, every one of us in this room, I'm sure, has had situations like this. You're dealing with a difficult coworker. Can I get an amen? That's probably what Pastor Brad says about me. He's dealing with a difficult coworker. Or we're dealing with troubling employees, if you're a supervisor. Or dealing with the government, just the red tape of getting a permit and building something. Or the tax implications of going from this number of employees to that number of employees, or bumping somebody's salary up this much, and then how many taxes. It gets exhausting. Not something that I particularly enjoy, is dealing with all those little details. We are studying in the book of Ecclesiastes right now. We're back after our five-part series, or our five-week series on how to study the Bible. We're back at Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. It's one of the three books of the wisdom literature, just by way of a reminder. The Proverbs seems to be kind of like a young, optimistic teacher teaching us that if you do good things, generally speaking, good things are going to happen. And if you do evil in your life, generally speaking, bad things are going to happen to you in your life. That's what Proverbs is all about. But Ecclesiastes comes along, and Ecclesiastes is like the middle-aged cynic who says, not so fast. Sometimes you do good, doesn't matter. Sometimes the evil get ahead in life. Ecclesiastes is, it can be a little bit troubling sometimes to read through Ecclesiastes. And what the section that we're in right now, beginning at the beginning of chapter 4, if you look back up to chapter 4, verse 1 in your Bible, it says, again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. So we're talking in this chapter, the section of God's Word, we're talking about oppressions, and specifically, this morning, what comes up is the idea of work. And as Mr. Boffman was reading through that passage, you might think, okay, number one, this is long, so we're going to be here for a while. Don't worry, we're not. Number two, you might, these things don't seem connected. I assure you that they are. Let's get into it, and we'll see. Now, first of all, when you think of oppression, you might think of one group of people oppressing another group of people. Don't think about it that way. In this particular passage of God's Word, think about oppression as being we're striving and we're toiling for something that we think is there, but it's not really there. It's kind of like a mirage. Okay, let's get into it. The big question that we're going to answer today is this. If the book of Proverbs informs us that work is good, and it does, by the way, Proverbs, it talks all about the benefit of hard work and determination and, just getting things done, hard work. If that's true, then why don't we just fill our lives with it? From the time we rise up in the morning to the time we go to bed, why not just work all the time? Well, there's good reason for that. And in Ecclesiastes, we learn some things. And so this morning, what I'm going to share with you is five distortions of work, five distortions of work that we see in Ecclesiastes 4 through 16. That's why I've called this sermon this morning, Warped Work. Five distortions of work. Here we go. Number one, envy. Envy. Look at verse 4. Then I saw all toil and all skill in the world came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This word envy carries the connotation of rivalry. I don't know anything about rivalry that's happened in the last 24 hours. Do you? I do. I mean, Purdue beat IU. Thus depriving them of a bowl game. Nobody cares. Not in Ohio. Rivalry, the idea of competition for the same objective or superiority in some field of work. Rivalry, right? It's the idea of keeping up with the Joneses. You have heard this phrase before. You're living your life. Everything seems hunky-dory. You've got a nice house, a nice car. And the next thing you know, the Joneses just got the latest model of Tesla. And you're like, that Buick sitting out in my parking lot just doesn't look as nice anymore, does it? So what do you do? What do people do? They work harder. They work longer. They accumulate more money so that they can go get and keep up with each other. Folks, whether you know it or not, we do this all the time. We see the neighbor and how they're living their lives, and so we figure we need to live our lives that way as well. We need to build on that addition. They just built on a new screened-in porch, and boy, they enjoy it every weekend. It seems like they have friends over, and their social life is exploding because of the porch. Let's build a porch. Or even as simple as you see a coworker at work, and they just know how to use technology better than you do. So what do? You say, man, I got to get into a class. I got to learn how to use technology so I can keep up. There is a definite thing about us as Americans where we want to be the best or the first at something, right? We want to be the best or the first at something. Oh, my goodness. The Wright brothers, many of you know, the Wright brothers, Ohio boys, who invented powered manned flight. They perfected it. They were the first to get there. You've all heard of the Wright brothers. You could probably name their first names without even me saying anything. But do you know the name Samuel Pierpont Langley? Some of you know that name. Who was he? He was the other guy in competition with the Wright brothers to try to fly, powered manned air flight. When the Wright brothers finally lifted off at Kitty Hawk and took all the video, the film footage and all this kind of stuff, what did he do? He gave up. He gave up aviation. Why? Because he couldn't be first. Somebody else had beat him to the first. So he just walked away and pursued. He had other interests in life, other skills in life. So he just walked away and did this and did that. There is tremendous pressure on us as, and this might be just our cultural thing in America, to be the best in our class, to be number one, to do more and do more. And sometimes, in order to achieve that, people will go to sinful lengths to outdo their neighbor. How many times have we heard about scandals where students have stolen a test, right? They've stolen the answer key to the test before the exam was administered because the pressure on them to get a good grade, to be number one, to be the best, is so enormous that forget about the whole learning process, which is why they're there in the first place. Let's just get the right answers, get an A+ on the exam, because we got to get that GPA up so we can get the good scholarship, so we can get the good job, so that we can be happy. If we do this, we become a slave. What Ecclesiastes seems to be pointing out is that we become a slave to the material wealth and the skill of others. We become a slave to another person. We see what they have and we want it. We see what their skill level is, different than ours, and we want that as well. Now, some people, even in America, some people have figured this out a little bit. There's this new move afoot. I don't know if you've seen it. It's minimalism. Have you heard of this? Where people try to live with as few possessions as possible and try to really pare down their lives. Maybe they only have to work a part-time job to totally survive because they don't have the big house and the big car, and they just have a few little things, and they walk to work or ride their bike or whatever. I don't know how sustainable that is, but that's... And then there's the old... you've seen this on the home improvement shows, the tiny house people. How many people want to live in a tiny house? Some of you do. My wife wants me to live in a tiny house behind our big house. So I keep telling, honey, let's build a tiny house. She says, you can build a tiny house. Put it out behind our house, and that's where you can stay. It's fine. But instead of having a house that's three 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 square feet. These people shrink their lives down to the size of maybe 100 or 200 square feet, and they pack everything in there. You've seen these maybe. I don't know, again, how sustainable that is, but there are people out there that are trying to go the opposite direction. Let me just say this. If you have a dollar figure, this is especially for you younger folks, maybe for you older folks too, but if you have a dollar figure or a set level of possessions or skills in your head that you think will bring you lasting satisfaction in this life, you probably have a warped view of work. If you've got a dollar figure or a set of possessions or a set of skills in your head that you think you have to be satisfied, you probably have a warped view of work. Second thing that we see in the text is sloth. Look at work at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, this is a weird way of saying it, but folds his hands is kind of biblical language for laziness or sloth. And you see it says he eats his own flesh. It's self-cannibalism. Ugh. Could you imagine? Everybody just take a bite out of your arm right now. And no, nobody wants to do that. Look at what the Bible says. First of all, the Bible talks about in Proverbs 6, 10 and 11, and this is actually repeated another time exactly in this format in the Proverbs. Proverbs 6, 10 and 11 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. See that phrase in there, a little folding of the hands to rest? Again, that's biblical language for laziness or sloth. The Proverbs doesn't have much good to say about laziness. Also, we see, if you want to highlight the part that says, eats his own flesh, Isaiah 9:20, they slice meat at the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. There are a certain percentage of people out there, I don't know if this is you this morning, but there's a certain percentage of people out there this morning that in their minds, the best way to get through this life, the most satisfying thing that they can do in this life is figure out how to not work at all or work as little as possible. And this is a distortion of the good thing that God has given us, this thing called work. These folks seem to be a slave to what feels good right now. What feels good right now? Maybe some of you are saying not to be sitting in a sermon. I don't know. But what feels good right now? Well, what feels good right now is the couch, is the bed. So I'm not going to work today. I'm going to rest. You all probably remember the story of the ant and the grasshopper, right? This is a fable that's commonly told to little children. The ant works, gathering and storing for winter. And the grasshopper plays, depending on what version you have, this looks like a guitar in this picture, but a fiddle, I think, is the more common one. And winter comes, and the grasshopper has nothing, and the ant has more than enough. If your goal is to find satisfaction through hoping and dreaming and never actually doing anything to get there, then you probably have a warped view of work. My first job out of college, I worked in a factory. And, you know, factory work is hard work. For the folks that go there every day and run a machine, it's hard work. It's tedious work, no pun intended. It's tedious work. And I don't know how many people that I met that said, I'm going to go to community college, I'm going to get my education, and I'm going to work my way up into management, into the office. I'm going to get off this factory floor. And one guy in particular, every time I had a conversation with this guy, it was the same thing. I'm going to get my, well, Denny, have you enrolled yet? No. Have you applied yet? No. For years, this went on. Years, hoping and dreaming, but never actually getting there. The third distortion we see is workaholism. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Now listen, All of us know this person. Some of you may think I'm this person. I hope you don't, but this person who is just a slave to the grind, right? They get up every day early. They start work early. They go to work. They've got the cell phone. It's chiming all the time. They're getting calls. They're getting texts. They're answering them. You're trying to have a conversation with them, and they're doing this to you. They've got meetings. They've got schedules. They can't fit you in. They can't see you. They're busy. Ironically, as these people move throughout life, these folks are at a higher risk than normal of heart attack or no peace, anxiety. And even a more funny situation, you'll see a person like this and they'll get themselves in a situation where their health has declined. They get rushed to the hospital, and on the way to the hospital, they're begging the paramedics for what? To call their wife? To call their husband? To tell my loved ones, no, give me my phone. I need to call the office. I need to make arrangements for me being in the hospital now. I want to share a story with you. I think I may have shared this once before. I in my life have changed jobs three times. Okay, three times. I've changed jobs three times. My first job, right out of college, I had it for 5 years. I came in with no experience as an engineer. I worked my way up. 5 years later, I was a senior process engineer. I had control of about a third of the product. I oversaw from an engineering standpoint about a third of the factory floor. And it was a good-sized factory floor. A third of it, I oversaw the process. And I kind of got tired of the bureaucratic red tape of corporate world, and I had another company calling me, asked me to go to work for them. So I decided, okay, I'll go to work for you. So I left there, and this is what I thought. I thought, because I was a really busy guy. I had a lot of stuff going on. I thought, they can't live without me. They're going to be calling me all the time, asking me, how did you do this, and how did you do that, and could you please show us how you worked this out? You know how many phone calls I got? That was humbling. I went to my second job as an engineer. I worked there 5 years. I worked my way up from just an engineer guy to the senior or the engineering manager. I oversaw the entire department of engineers. It was a smaller company, and so each person had more responsibility, and we had more impact on the bottom line of the company. I gave my notice. I said, hey, I'm going to work in full-time ministry. I gave lots of notice. I think 6 months. I hired my replacement. I trained my replacement. With their approval, of course. And then as I left, I thought, they're going to call me all the time. They're going to need to know this, and where's this, and where did you put these files? You know how many phone calls I got? Then I left Bethel Bible Church to come here. I left as an assistant pastor. And my philosophy at Bethel was to do everything I could to take as much off of the senior pastor's plate as possible so that he could be freed up to preach and teach and counsel. And so I did a lot of stuff over there, and I organized a lot of stuff. And when I announced that I was coming over here and I left, I wrote documents of here's how you do this and here's how you do it. I shot videos of how you do this around the church, how to fill the baptistry. I shot a video, how to fill the baptistry. It was kind of complicated. It involved weird stuff. You had to, go into the boys' bathroom, open the stall, go into the stall, open the trap door. Yeah, it was weird. That's where the valve was. I left there to come here, and I thought I was doing so much over there. They're going to call me all the time. They're going to have 1,000 questions. You know how many times they called me? You know what the question was? How do you fill the baptistry? I said, did you watch the video? They said, there's a video? No, I never. Yeah, just put the DVD in the thing, and okay. They watched the video. They didn't need me. What I'm saying to you is this. I had it in my mind that I was indispensable. And you may have it in your mind, wherever you work, whatever company you work for, that you're irreplaceable, you're indispensable. The company cannot go on without you. And it's causing you to work harder and more and keep going and answer every phone call and every text message and every email, and it's driving you nuts. And it's bringing you no peace. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little... with great fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Our work was never designed to be in the place of God. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A workaholic can become a slave to the to-do list. So let me leave you with this point. If you think that the weight of the world rests on you alone at your work, and that you just need to work harder, then you probably have a very warped view of work. This is what the Lord taught me through those three circumstances. This church, Bethel Bible Church, the companies that I worked for, I was dispensable. I was replaceable, and you are too. Don't let that twist your brain into making you think you have to work all the time. Distortion number four, it's Christmas. So it's Christmas season now. It's after Thanksgiving. It's officially Christmas season. So here we go, Scroogism. I think that's the best way to describe what's going on in verses 7 through 12. Scroogism. You know who I'm talking about, right? Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol. I think I have that right. Look at what verses 7 through 12 says. These last two sections are longer. The first ones were very short. The last two are longer. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Let me take a moment just to explain what's going on, I believe, in this text. There's a person, he doesn't have a lot of relationships because he has set his eyes on the earning of money, the accumulation of material wealth. And he never even stops to ask himself the question, why am I doing this? Why am I toiling? Why? I don't have any son, I don't have any brother, I don't have any family, I don't have any... And so it made me think of Scrooge. The character Scrooge has this desire to just accumulate more wealth, though he doesn't seem to have any in the tale. He doesn't seem to have much in the way of relationships, intimate relationships, family relationships. Even his coworkers hate him. And they see him as a taskmaster. He is so fixated on his earnings, his eyes are never satisfied with riches, that he just works and works and works and works. Now, again, another Christmas reference. I also call this Potterism, Mr. Potterism. You know who I'm talking about? It's a Wonderful Life, Mr. Potter. It's Mr. Potterism. Same thing in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Mr. Potter is a guy who we never hear about his wife. We never hear about his kids. We never hear about his friends. Everybody hates him, and he doesn't seem to have anybody. And yet, what's he doing? Accumulating wealth, even to the point of stealing to put the other guy out of business. What I believe that this section is saying, and really it's highlighted in verses 9 to 12, is that relationships are vitally important. Relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, they are vitally important in our lives. Why do I say this? Well, look at, first of all, it makes a reference to this person who has nobody else, either son or brother. But then in verses 9 through 12, it starts to go into this conversation about how two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Let's look at that. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. I always used to joke when I was in one of my engineering jobs, there was a fellow that I used to work with. His name was Tracy Cunningham. Really great guy. But I could do the work of one man, and Tracy could do the work of one man. But when Tracy and I got together, we could do the work of three. You know what I mean? We worked really well together. We kind of read each other's thoughts. We knew what we anticipated what the other one was doing. It just came naturally. That's kind of what I think is talking about here. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. But then he goes into verses 10 and 11 and 12 to talk about things like safety. There are certain jobs, many of you know, there are certain jobs and certain activities that we just don't do alone because they're dangerous. I think of things like swimming. People always advise when you're swimming, especially if you're swimming in like a lake or a pond or a natural thing, don't swim alone. I used to enjoy doing some whitewater kayaking. That's another thing that you do not want to do alone because you can get in real trouble and you can even die, right? There's nobody there to call for help. There's nobody there to pick you up when you fall. There's just situations where people go and try to do something alone and they fall and it's a relatively minor injury, but there's nobody there to go for help, so they perish. And it talks about things like warmth in verse 11. If two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And I'm just going to, this is not in the text. I'm making a disclaimer. This is Scott T.D.'s Sanctified Divine Imagination. Not divine. Sanctified Imagination. But not just warmth physically, which is what I think this text is talking about, but also just the warmth of a relationship in general. Just that heartwarming thing that happens when you're with people that you love and they love you and you support them and they support you. It's good. And then verse 12 talks about strength, right? And a man, and though a man might prevail against one, one-on-one, two men against one will withstand him, and a threefold cord, well, that's not easily broken. What we see with Scroogeism and Potterism is that a person becomes a slave to the dollar. I just got to get those dollars. I've got to earn that cash. And you young people who know anything about pop culture, that's a very popular sentiment in our young youth pop culture today, is I got to get that money. I got to get out there and I got to earn those stacks of cash, right? My kids are laughing at me right now. That's okay. So let me just summarize with this. If you think that it's possible for you to neglect relationships with God and with other people and spend all your time on work so that you will earn more money and more material possessions, if you think that that will bring you satisfaction, let me tell you, you have a very warped view of work. Lastly, distortion number 5, popularity. Popularity. Look at verses 13 through 16. God's word says this, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For when he went from prison to the throne, though in his kingdom he had been, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and striving after wind. Now, you younger people, you probably can't see this. You older people know exactly what this text is talking about. Let me explain it for just a second. You see what's going on here? There's really, I think, it's hard to interpret, but I believe there are three different kings in view in this passage. There was a king that was the king in the past, right? And there was a poor and wise youth who was in the kingdom, and there was an old and foolish king who would no longer take advice, and this young, poor, but wise youth, man, he got working. He started working and doing right things and making wise choices, and in his lifetime, he was elevated from that poor kid out of nowhere. These stories exist all over in our culture. This young youth out of nowhere, and it was elevated to the kingship. So there was the old king, and he's kind of gone now. Now there's the new king, and everybody celebrated this young, wise guy who just worked so hard and earned his way up and was a man, kind of a self-made man, is what we say. But when he got there to that position of leadership and had been there for some time, guess what? Nobody kind of looked at him that way anymore, and they were all putting their attention on that. There's another young guy that's ascending. And he's coming up the pipeline, and oh man, he's going to be king someday. What all I am saying about this is that popularity, it's fickle. It's kind of an older word. We don't use that much anymore, but it's kind of like it's finicky. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Somebody could be the apple of the American public's eye, and they make a bad statement, or they take a bad action, or nothing happens at all. And they cast their gaze on some other person over here, and next thing you know, nobody hears from that person ever again, the first person who was popular. Popularity is fickle. We see it every day in politics. We see it in Hollywood. We see it in business. One person who today is considered by all a genius and an innovator in his field or her field, next year we don't even know who they are anymore. Now, one of the things that this made me think of, one of the things I hope that we as a culture can get better at, and we as a church ought to be better at, is just this, is God's people should know how to treat all ages of people. Okay? The popular thing in our culture today is to look on the young and to say, man, they're where it's at. The young people, those are the ones we need to be listening to, take our cues from, and all this kind of stuff. And the middle-aged or even the older folks kind of get relegated to they're the yesterday's people. But that's where all the wisdom is, right? Those are the people that have raised kids and grandkids, maybe. Those are the people who have lived through wars that we've never been through. Those are the people who have seen things that we've never seen and built things that we'll never build. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." There's kind of a gentleness that's characterized by God's people, right? Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Younger folks, do yourselves a favor. Get to know some older folks in our congregation. Ask them about their life experience. Ask them what they would do differently. Ask them for advice. Do it often. And older folks, when a younger person comes up to you, don't brush them off. Treat them as brothers or sisters in Christ. Dispense wisdom. Anyway, back to the main point. That was kind of a side note, just the way my brain works. If you are a person who is struggling or striving for fame or popularity, you become a slave to what other people think of you. So let me just recap it by saying this. If you think that working hard to achieve fame will bring you ultimate satisfaction in this life, then you have a warped view of work. And let me tell you, there are people that do it. There are people out there right now that have a social media strategy, that they're on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. They've got it timed so that there's going to be a book coming out in a certain time, in a certain way, whatever. They've got it all timed out so that they can get maximum views, maximum likes, maximum popularity, because that's what they want in this life. It will not bring you ultimate satisfaction. So, the big question that we asked this morning, or that I asked this morning, is if the book of Proverbs informs us that work is good, why don't we just fill our lives with it? The answer from Ecclesiastes seems to be, we don't fill our lives with work because anything good about our work comes from God, who told us that He alone is worthy of our worship. Our priorities are not... Our first priority in this life is not our work. It's not. Our first priority in this life is God. Somewhere in that hierarchy, down below Him, is our work. So let me make some application. I'll try to flesh that out a little bit. Application. Number one, work is good, but it can be warped by sin. That's pretty obvious. That's what this text says. Work is good. It's God's means that He's given us. We each one of us who are in the age range to work, and those of you that are older have worked and you have saved, but those of us that are working age should work, and we should use that work to feed and clothe and shelter ourselves and maybe perhaps have some to give to others who are in need, right? That's good. Work is good. But I want you to ask yourself the question, and perhaps this is a time when you can... This is something that you can do on your own time at home when you have some moments to reflect, but to ask yourself the question, which one of those five distortions most fits you and how you understand work? Maybe you're the workaholic. Maybe you're the sloth. It's between you and the Lord. You have to take that. If you really want to know, ask your spouse, right? Which one of these things are you most struggling with? And perhaps that might give you some insight on how you're thinking about life, how you're thinking about God, how you're thinking about relationships with other people. And perhaps the Lord will bring to your mind some things that need to be corrected. And finally, this is pretty obvious, avoid the distortions by making your first priority to love God and your second to love others. I just want to throw this out in closing. Just want to throw this out. If you're working so hard that you can't read your Bible, do you see how messed up that is based on what this says? If you're working so hard that you're neglecting the number one relationship in your life, which is your relationship to God, do you see how you have taken work and blown it into something that God never designed it to be? Now, I know there are seasons of life. One of the seasons of life that I went through, you know, when our kids were very young, it was just all hands on deck all the time. When I wasn't at work, I was home and I was taking care of little kids with my wife. And it was, but the norm for us ought to be that our priorities are God first. We are going to spend some time, perhaps using the Bible study skills I just taught you. We just taught you. I'm going to spend time with God in His Word and in prayer. It's non-negotiable. That's my number one relationship. Then I'm going to spend time with other people, my spouse, my children, in fellowship at my church. And if I have to work so hard that I have to neglect those things, perhaps your problem is distortion number one, envy. You're trying to keep up with the Joneses by having more and more. You get the idea. Avoid the distortions by making your first priority to love God and your second priority to love others. Fit your work into that paradigm. Don't fit that paradigm into your work. Our God, loved you so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. He did not intend for you to make this good thing that He's given you work, this thing that He's given you to feed and clothe and shelter yourself, your family, care for your family, and to perhaps give some to others who are in need. He did not give you that thing to make it into the thing, the idol of your life. He did not do that. This is a freebie. Practice this. When somebody asks you what you do for a living, say, I glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. It's so helpful. It's so helpful for us to know, to see some of the little distortions, the little wrinkles in life. Sins that perhaps we don't even have on our radar are exposed in this letter, in this book that you've given us. Father, help us to avoid these distortions of work. Help us to learn to love you more than our job. Love others more than our job, but to work hard at our job when it's appropriate and fitting to do so. Father, most of all, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, and we want to think of those in this room that perhaps have not trusted you through giving their, have not come to saving faith of you by trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, recognizing who He was, what He did. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone like that here, that they would come and talk to me or one of the other elders, pastors, or just the person next to them in the chairs this morning and get that squared away first. Bless our day, Father. We thank you for this whole entire holiday weekend. We pray that you'd finish off our resting and launch us off into a productive week next week. In Jesus' name, amen.